morning. It is good to be among those who are normally with us, those who we are happy to see because we are close to and we look forward to seeing each week. But I'm also glad to have to see some of those who are visiting with us this morning. If you are visiting with us this morning, we not only would like to say thank you for your presence, but would also invite you that if anything you see or anything you hear, said, anything that is done this morning that gives you pause or maybe has questions arise, please do us the favor, ask those questions and say, why do you do the things that you do? How do we understand these things? This is different than my experience has been in the past, and it is our job. It is our pleasure, and it is our opportunity to be able to speak about the reasons we do the things that we do. We believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. That is, that the Old Testament promised that there would be a people who would be purchased back from their sin, that they would belong to God, and they would be able to take His name with them and live up to His values every day. We believe the New Testament tells us about how that came about. That came about through Jesus, that those people who followed Him and understood Him to be the Messiah that was promised about in Scripture, they were not only His people, but they listened to His words and they developed His values in their lives. And we believe that we can be those same people today by following the same things we read about in Scripture. We can see that there is an obvious pattern there, the ways that they did things, and we are trying to model ourselves after that same pattern. That doesn't mean we do it perfectly. That means that that's what we're trying to do. And so when you ask those hard questions, maybe uncomfortable questions, that's good for us because we need to see whether or not we are actually following that pattern well and whether we are cultivating those values the way that we should be. We can read about the New Testament saints going to God in prayer, and so we can see that that's something that we should do. They did that in the Old Testament as well. Understanding that God is the way in which we can appeal things that are outside of our human control. We can read about the New Testament saints blending their voices together in harmony. They were praising God and they were encouraging one another. Their hearts were knitted together, not only in love, but their hearts were also able to engage in that same activity of singing together. So we have done that as well. It has a benefit for us, not only for obedience, but also it encourages us, since there's a lot of natural things that come along with that. We can read about them remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They did so on the first day of the week, and so we are going to do that in only a moment. And for those of us who are baptized believers, it is an opportunity for us to remember what Jesus has done for us. We're going to have a chance to give our limited funds for the things that the church is able to do as a collective. And so we're looking forward to being able to do that in just a little while. But now we're going to do something we read about the New Testament saints doing, and that's paying attention to the Word of God, making sure that we're doing the things that we should be doing. This has been a series that is focused on our different roles and the different things that we are able to do, both in the home and in the church. It is not always an easy conversation to have about the different roles that we have, but it is important for us to focus on that. And when we think about why it is that these things are important, it goes back to where we believe we came from. The idea that we exist in the roles that we do because God put us in the roles that He put us. That the way that we behave, we have a responsibility to God as the Creator. And I guess it should be no surprise that when you have an overall decline in belief in God, that the idea that life is sacred kind of goes out the window with it. The idea that all human beings are important because God gave them life. Now, there are a lot of different ways in which this conversation can come out. One end of this may be seen in some of the abortion debates about whether or not the murder of unborn children is really a moral problem or not. And I think that in some ways, this may be an easier one for people to swallow. Groups like Planned Parenthood have convinced so many people that it is not actually a human baby. It's just a bundle of tissue, and therefore it doesn't really have any kind of value whatsoever. Of course, that I think we've lost a lot of ground on in our society at large. And some of us still talk about that, but I think a lot of people still struggle with exactly how to have those conversations. And in this country, like I said, it's been a difficult one. But the end of that, the other end of this discussion, I think is perhaps even more difficult. Because in a lot of places outside of the U.S., this is all but decided. Assisted suicide and euthanasia are legal in many countries. And oftentimes you can almost one-to-one associate that with some of the least religious nations. But if you think about it this way, when a person's life has value because of what they produce or contribute physically, and this life is only about our physical existence, well then the least contributing lives are no longer sacred. They are inconvenient. This is especially true in those countries in which it is a responsibility of the government to make sure that every person under the government has ample, not only resources, but they are taking ample resources from the people and redistributing them. So at that point, if you have someone who's not a contributor, and yet they are a big drain, well, they're not only inconvenient, you're hurting everyone. And so keeping you alive any longer is really a problem. And I know that that sounds a little bit ridiculous, but if you read some of the talk about the way that this happens in several places outside of the U.S., that's actually the conversation that's going on. But you also have some pushback. And I find this to be a really fascinating end of the conversation, is because assisted suicide, medical assisted suicide or physician assisted suicide, also sometimes thought of in terms of euthanasia, there people are noticing that it has more impact on certain demographics than others. And one of the most standout demographics in this research and in these discussions is older women. And so you have some people who are pushing back against this, not because it is immoral, not because it is wrong, not because we have a responsibility toward God as our creator. No, it's because it hurts some people more than others, and that's perhaps not fair. And so the pushback from people who don't even have a belief in God are like, well, wait a minute. How come we're only killing some of these people and not everybody? It's not fair, the number of people we're killing only in this one group. And again, to us that might sound a little bit ridiculous, but that's the only kind of way that some people know how to address this. Maybe fairness is the problem with this. Now, I've said that one of the most standout demographics in this is older women. You might say, well, that's kind of strange. And indeed, that is a lot of the discussion. But if you think about it, there's a lot of different reasons why this particular group would be so affected. If you look at the way that we, as a society, perhaps as a world, treat older women, I think the answers are pretty clear. Many times the only things we value about women are all associated with them in their youth and the prime of life. How they look, how they perform at the office, how they support their husbands, how they support or even are able to have children. But what happens when a woman is no longer able to provide those things? Those things that at one time had made her valuable. We certainly are not a society, largely, that values the wisdom of the previous generations. If you think about it, the wisdom we look for is the young people. They know all the stuff. And so even an older woman, she can't produce anything. And plus, we don't really want to have to hear what she has to say. At that point, they become targets for, well, helping them shuffle off the mortal coil. God cares about how we function as individuals in not only the local church, but also in our families, with our members of our family and the members of our spiritual family. Now, a lot of our understanding of church roles is informed by that other structure he created, which is the family. And if we are taking our values from the world, then we're going to fail to respect an older woman's role, both in the family and also in the church. Now, sometimes we have already shown that we don't value their contributions of older women in our families. In fact, we do everything we can to forget they exist. We find ways to make sure that they are, well, not around the rest of us, because that can be uncomfortable. Sometimes she's going to say some things about the way that we run our household, and that's uncomfortable. We don't really want to hear from her. So we're going to do everything we can to make sure that we don't have to see her, but maybe once a month when we feel bad enough. When we look at places in the New Testament that talk about the role of older women, not only do we see that they have a great impact in the family, but also in the congregation. You think about what it said in Titus. Talk about the older women are to be reverent. And then it talks about the things that they can contribute. Well, they have a lot to contribute, because there are younger women in the church who need to know how to best influence their family, how to best be able to serve in those roles that God had created. And so when you have older women, what you have is you have a wealth of wisdom that can help these younger women know the best way to address some things that are very difficult. It's not always easy to live in cooperation with your husband. It's not always easy to love your children. And so sometimes these questions come up. How do I do this effectively? How can I effectively help my children? How can I effectively help my husband? You might, a lot of young women feel like they don't have a resource. Well, Paul tells Titus, he says, older women are the resource for that. Further than that, you also have the idea that when Timothy was told exactly how to respond to different members of the congregation, he says, look, you need to think of the other people in the congregation as your family. And so when you're talking to an older man, you don't just pop off at the mouth of that guy and say, hey, you need to sit down and shut up, old man. No, he says, you treat that guy like a father. You give him the appropriate respect that is due him. And he talks about this, the younger men as brothers, older women as mothers and younger women as sisters. And so it's important for us to take into consideration that all of these roles that we have in the church are supposed to echo the values that God held up in the family. If we're not cultivating these healthy familial relationships, how are we going to able to relate to them as a healthy church family? And so this morning what I want to do is I want to talk about the importance of older women. Now we talked about older wives. That was another part of this series we've been doing. We talked about women who are helping leaders and facilitating and making sure that those things get taken care of. But what about the other older women who may not be A, wives, or B, may not be those who are helping leadership? What about the rest of the old women? I want to talk about older women. I want to talk about some things in Scripture that we can read that help us to understand the right way to treat them and the right way to think about them. The first point we're going to make this morning is, well, we're going to be looking at Jesus' life and his work on earth and how a lot of older respected women were important in that work. Let's go ahead and look in Luke chapter 2. You'll go ahead and read with me in Luke chapter 2. We're going to go back pretty early in Jesus' life. We looked at this passage previously when we looked at the older man Simeon, who was able to say some very important things about Jesus being presented to the temple. But I want to notice in that very same account, or right next to that account, is you have something else. I'm going to move back up a little bit in verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And he had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he was able to see the Messiah, and of course he does, and he blessed God in verse 29. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all your people as a light of revelation to the Gentiles and a glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Of course, he speaks to Mary herself and talks about the things that she's going to have to suffer. The hard work of raising this young man who was going to be the Messiah, but also knowing what would happen to him. But starting in verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna the prophetess was present at Jesus' presentation at the temple, as here recorded by Luke. And I find it fascinating that this is recorded alongside with Simeon, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, who's speaking about Jesus and his position. So these two older people, right here at the very beginning of Jesus' life, were held up as being good examples of righteous Israelites who were, they were waiting. They were expecting the revelation of the Messiah. And both of them were given that great grace and they were able to speak about that. So some of the earliest people speaking about the arrival of the Messiah were these two older people Again, we're not given Simeon's age, but we know that he was expecting death, so whatever that meant for him. But in the case of Anna, we do know that she was quite a bit older. Anna's dedication to the things of God, I think, even after her husband died, it's a testament to her faith. Here, Luke is obviously recording a good example in this woman. You think about people who can't even seem to maintain a dedication without spousal support for a few months. It is a sad thing. And you have people who are ostensibly members of the Lord's church. They lose a spouse. Now, that is a hard thing. I don't want to downplay that, the difficulty of that. But those people who just can't bring themselves to be associated with the things of the Lord anymore. It's like that was their only reason for being associated with the things of God was their spouse. And once they don't have that, well, they just don't feel like they have it anymore. But on the other hand, here you have Anna. Now, again, we don't know how old she was when she got married. We don't know how old she was when her husband died. All we know is that she's only married for 7 years, and she continued to serve until she was 84 years old by herself. It might have been in excess of 50 years. We don't know. But this woman continued to be about the things of God, and her faith and sincere dedication were rewarded, and they were recorded, and she was blessed with announcing the Messiah's arrival. We move forward a few years, looking over in Luke chapter 8. This is after Jesus' ministry has kind of taken off, starting in verse 1 of Luke chapter 8. In the previous section, he's just had a lot of compassion on a woman who understood that she had been a sinner and that she had been forgiven, and she was giving great thanks to Jesus. And starting in verse 8, soon afterward he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others were contributing to their support out of their private means. Jesus' ministry was supported by women who had been helped by the signs of his authority. Here you have these women who had been healed, and they're showing their thanks to Jesus by giving him the means to continue to heal others. Now, Mary Magdalene is a name that we know. We're pretty familiar with her. She shows up a few times. But she was not nearly the only woman who contributed to Jesus' mission after her being healed. Here you have these women who were, if you think about the way that most of the Jewish rabbis at the time had thought about women, it's even recorded in the Talmud that there's nothing more useless than speaking about Torah with a woman. Here you have the opposite situation. You have Jesus who is not only spending time with them, but he is allowing them to contribute freely out of their private means to the cause. They knew what Jesus was doing was valuable. They had seen it themselves. They had been healed. They said, we want to make sure that these men, Jesus and the 12, have the ability to continue this. The contribution of women to the church has never been a sign of shame or weakness for Jesus. These women not only funded what Jesus was accomplishing, but they're present at the crucifixion. Many of these same women are present at his resurrection. When you think about the gospel story, you just can't ignore how many times a group of women end up becoming very important for how things played out. Now again, we don't know how old these women were, but they had funds enough to give to what would eventually be the church. They might have been younger, that's true. But I don't know that it seems very likely that a younger woman would have just extra funds to be able to help Jesus. I mean, maybe they did. Let's go ahead and look at one more passage in Luke chapter 20, if you'll turn there. Continuing on with this theme of what gets recorded and what Jesus says about these different people. Starting in verse 45 of Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 45. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats and the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. And he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all put out of their surplus into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Verse 5, and while some were talking about the temple, and that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you were looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. And of course, the disciples have some very important questions about what Jesus said about that. And he answers those questions in pretty long, lengthy format. Jesus called attention to the contribution of widows instead of these predatory religious leaders. Instead of the Pharisees who were taking advantage of the widows, Jesus explained that her paltry contribution mattered that much more. These people who were focused on fleshly values, it led them to trying to take away from the vulnerable, as opposed to giving what little they had back to God. I want to note that throughout the entirety of Jesus' ministry, he's turning the impression of human beings, the way that the world values things, completely around. The kingdom of God is a reversal of the values that the world respects and celebrates. Instead of thinking that these people who don't have anything to contribute are of no value, he looks at these people and says they are contributing so much more. It might have been easy to see Anna as like, oh, Anna's here again. She's always here. Doesn't she have anything better to do? Does she have other people to mess with? It might have been easy to look at these women who had been healed by Jesus and say, well, you know, why can't they just go on with their lives? Why are they so focused on what he's doing? But no, they become central to the entirety of the account. And here, toward the end, you've got these people who are the religious leaders. They look like they're impressive. And Jesus says, they're not impressive at all. They're predators. They take from the vulnerable, and then he looks at the woman who's the most kind of vulnerable, and he says, that woman put in a little bit, but it was so much more than all those people who had so much extra. Jesus intentionally reverses the impression of religious clout by showing that human measures are oftentimes the opposite of God's measurements of value. So God's law that the Pharisees claimed to uphold repeatedly called for the support of widows instead of devouring their limited means. Second thing I want to notice is that Jesus himself, when you think about his own speech and example, he showed and he spoke about respecting motherly figures. If you will turn to John chapter 2. This point might take a little bit to develop, but I think in the end, it's important to kind of see these things together. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, if we're familiar with the miracle, and I'm not going to focus on exactly what all he does after this, he does take care of the situation that was a pretty dire situation from understanding first century Jewish regulations and customs. This was a big deal. Them running out of things to offer the guests was a serious problem. But I want to notice on this conversation that Jesus has with his mother, that Jesus listened to his mother concerning a situation that was not his preference and it was not his planning. What might have been or might sound to us like a very disrespectful response, if you and I speak to someone and say, "Woman," it might not go well. That's not a thing I would suggest you do. In this culture, it was actually quite respectful, more akin to what we might like to say is "lady." And it was a term of great respect. So Jesus responds to his mother with a great deal of respect, although it may not sound like that to our ears. He asked her to pay attention to the importance of his mission and the timing of his work. Mary's concern for the host of the wedding was not Jesus' mission. And he asked her to remember their relationship. What is that between you and me, or what is that to us, is really a Hebraism that asks someone to remember their existing relationship. Jesus is asking her to respect what is going on between her and himself, yet she still knows something about his tone, something about what he says, that he is going to do something. So she tells the servants, hey, whatever he says, do it. So despite the change in their relationship as the Messiah, Jesus listened to his mother with respect. And even after what sounds like a word of caution, Mary understood that he would listen with respect and cooperation. Jesus' first miracle in Cana of Galilee was accomplished based on the prompting of Jesus' mother and his obedience. Here, I think this is a wonderful look. Now, John obviously being a very personal gospel. What a great look into the developing person that Jesus was on earth. Obviously the Messiah. Obviously one with God. Yet a human being at the same time who had a physical mother. And she says, hey, we have a situation. He says, I don't know that that's really my preference. And she says, hey, whatever he says, do it. Now that is a straight mom move right there. It lets it not be said exactly what's going to go on, but she makes it very clear anyway. I love that he does it. This is a very neat account that we don't have in any of the other gospel sources that tells us a lot about Jesus as a person. I want to move forward in his life, actually, toward the end of his life. I'm going to talk again about the respect that he has for his mother. In John chapter 19, starting in verse 23... when Simeon told Mary that a sword would pierce her down to her very heart about the things that she would have to see, it's not really clear what all she knew at that point about what she would have to see happen. But she also had to watch him be crucified. When we think about the Lord's Supper, a lot of times we'll talk about the difficulties of crucifixion. Sometimes we'll talk about the ugly reality of what was going on. It's one of the most brutal ways to torture and kill people invented by the Romans. It's horrible. And Mary had to watch her own son go through that. John chapter 19, starting in verse 23. Read the right chapter. Starting in verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was fulfilled the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, and his mother's sister, wife, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. I think hearing this growing up, maybe I only knew that little bit of that quote. It always sounded like he was talking, look at me. That's not what he's saying. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine up on a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. During the most difficult part of Jesus' life on earth, he was considering his mother and her welfare. If there was ever a time in Jesus' life in which he could be focused on his own needs, his own mission, his own stuff, the stuff that he had to accomplish, it would be during his crucifixion. The idea that he would in that moment have to stay so focused on what he would do so that he would not become so weak as to ask for that legion of angels, perhaps? Stop the whole thing? A time which he needed his focus. He sees his own mother. And what does he do? He thinks about her needs. Jesus, of course, was thinking about the needs of all human beings. And yet, while considering that great task, he was also thinking about the particular needs about the woman who had brought him into the world. Jesus trusted his disciple John to care for his mother like he would if she was his own. You know, there's a special relationship between any oldest son and his mother. And of course, you think about Jesus and Mary, it was special on several levels. Jesus showing a great preference for his disciples over his brothers in the flesh sends a clear message about the relationships that must maintain between church members. Here, he looks at the disciple and he looks at his mom and he says, "You two take care of each other." Now, with all those things in mind, I want to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 12, if you will. Most of the time, when we talk about this passage, we talk about the distinctions we have to make between physical family and spiritual family. And I think sometimes we get it the wrong way around. Starting in verse 46 of Matthew chapter 12. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Now he's not saying, "I don't have a mom and I don't have brothers." And stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, he's not saying that mom and brothers don't obey God. What he's saying is that these people who are here right in front of me, they matter every bit as much as my mother and my brothers. Jesus was not limiting the saint's responsibility to physical family, but quite the opposite. Now, there are times when we have to make distinctions between our spiritual brethren and our family in the world. Jesus is not discounting the importance of love. When Jesus was told this family had arrived, he pointed to his disciples, the people who loved God. He said, "This is my family. I maintain the same relationship with the people who are here as I do with them." Jesus extended the responsibilities that we maintain to physical family to our fellow church members. Jesus showed how much he cared for his mother on earth. And then he turned around and gave the disciples the instruction to treat the disciple, their fellow disciples, their fellow church members, the same way. If you and I are going to follow Jesus' example and his commands, then we need to be treating our mothers in the congregation with respect and care. Think about the way that you would treat your mom. Every time you speak to an older lady in the congregation, think about how you would talk to her. Talk to her like you talk to your mom. If you realize you don't have a proper way of speaking to your mom, well, get that fixed first. Look at Jesus' way that he spoke to and listen to his mother. And then use that as your model when you're thinking about the older ladies in the congregation. Now, there are some specific groups that need more care than others. And we hinted at that a little bit earlier, talked about those vulnerable groups. And so I want to think about this last portion that talks about the importance of saints caring for the widows in the church. And there's a lot of different ways in which the saints can care for these older women who are alone, that is, these widows. The first place I want to look is starting in Acts chapter 6. We talked about what Jesus said is he put a contrast out there. The religious leaders at the time were devouring widows' houses, and yet the widow was contributing more than they were. And that ethic doesn't stop just with Jesus on earth, but you can see the way that it influences the way he deals with the congregation. or the way the congregation dealt with these things. So starting in chapter 6 and verse 1, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." Now these are all church members, they're all part of the same congregation, but they had different cultural values, they came from different backgrounds. And so you had a situation here in which some people were being treated in different ways than others. So the 12 told them to be quiet, sit down and hush, not work. No, that's not what it says. So 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, of whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. It goes on to talk about in verse 7, "The word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." I love this note. It seems like it's just kind of thrown and tacked onto that other account. The disciples, the church doing what they were supposed to do, influenced other people. Other people saw that they valued these widows that highly, and they said, "That's a group I want to be a part of." Even the priests said, "No, that makes a whole lot more sense than what we have seen." You think about the religious situation at the time, what Jesus was addressing directly. You've got these people who are religious leaders and they're taking advantage of the widows. The church looked so different. They said, "No, that's closer to what I want to be a part of." So this church caring for these widows was significant enough that they wanted to make sure that it was done fairly. This extension of the church in sharing everything among the members never saw the widows as a drain, but as honored members. I said before that you have some government situations in which they take from everybody and they redistribute it. And at that point, you've got these people who are drains on the whole system that say, "We need to do anything we can to make sure that they are out of here as fast as possible. They don't bring anything in. That's not, the church was doing that exact thing. They were giving their limited funds for everyone. No one considered that they had their own stuff. Man, we've got to make sure those widows don't eat too much. Make sure that they don't pull too many funds out of the... No! They wanted to make sure they were doing it fairly and right because they were valued. So as opposed to ignoring the issue or perhaps scaling back, the church appointed men to serve at that task rightly. Making sure that the widows were cared for was important enough to have the spiritually minded men oversee the task. It is a sign of a spiritually minded congregation to see widows as honored members and an opportunity to serve selflessly. I think we could see this attitude in someone else who's fairly famous in the account of Acts. Maybe not for this, though. Starting in verse 36 of Acts chapter 9. "Now in Jaffa," Jaffa is how it's represented here, the modern city of Jaffa on the coast of Israel. We can know where that is. "Now in Jaffa or Jaffa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda," which is where Peter was at the time, "was near Jaffa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent 2 men to him, imploring him, 'Do not delay in coming to us.' So Peter arose and went with them, and when he arrived, they brought him into an upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out, knelt down, and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' When she opened her eyes, when she saw Peter, she sat up and gave her his hand and raised her up. Calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Jaffa, and many believed in the Lord. And of course, that leads to Peter being in Jaffa with the Simon the Tanner, and that's, of course, where Cornelius gets a hold of him. Tabitha was known for her respect for the widows and the way that she treated them with kindness and loyalty. We don't know how old Tabitha was or if she was married, but we can see from the congregation's testimony that she was a wonderful example, the passage that was read this morning by Antoine. She went beyond just visiting these widows and orphans. She made clothes for these widows. She took care of their physical needs. The impact that Tabitha had on the congregation in Jaffa, it led to them sending for an apostle. I find it fascinating that Tabitha's death was not just one that the congregation was ready to take laying down. They said, no, we've got to do something about this. She's dead, and that's too much of a blow. They called in the big guns. They called in Peter. The woman who loved these widows, she wasn't discounted because she was wasting her time. She was valued so much and respected so much that the congregation in Joppa, they called in apostolic assistance. She was already dead when they called Peter. They said, no, this can't be it. Not her. And we hear Peter's close by. We got to do something about this. That's how important she was to that congregation. And why was she important? What was known about her? The way she treated widows. One last passage I want to look at is in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we'll go ahead and we'll wrap up here. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul, in writing to the young evangelist Timothy, in the congregation of Ephesus, speaks about some regulations, about some things that were going on in that congregation, or needed to go on in that congregation. Starting in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. And honor in this place, Timeo, has a monetary association with it. We can see later on in this chapter when he's talking about even those who are shepherds receiving payment. So in this case, honor has a monetary value. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety or godliness in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she was a widow indeed, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things so they may be above reproach. Now keep above reproach in mind. We're going to read on. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted in those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. In verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, anything younger than 60, that is, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. We'll talk about that. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. Not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Paul gave Timothy these regulations to help the church best take care of these widows who were supported in their service. Like the elder qualities, we can sometimes use these as ways to not help widows, as opposed to seeing them as honored servants in the church. The role of a supported widow is such a specific function that not every woman is a good fit for it, and many can serve better elsewhere. He says, look, under 60, there are lots of places she can serve, not in this. Just like when you think about the qualifications for shepherd. That doesn't mean that men who don't meet those qualifications have nothing to contribute. Obviously they do, but this is a specific role. And so he talks about the supported widow as being a supported role and having a function in the church. Older widows with no family and a record for service have a great deal to provide the church. So many of these qualities that are listed here are seeing a woman who is continuing to serve even after her husband has passed. A lot of times what we do is we don't give people who are older anything to do. We don't value them, and so that we don't give them opportunities to serve. In this case, what you see a congregation who is looking at these older women as being not only honored, but valuable, because they can still give so much. I feel for a woman who is older, has already raised a family, has already seen things. And when she tries to talk about the things that she has seen, no one is interested in listening. No one wants to hear the wisdom. No one wants to hear the experience that she has. He says quite the opposite. The church is supposed to value these people and put them in places of service if they meet these qualifications. I think it's important for us to see the importance, the similarities, the supported widow qualifications and elder qualifications, so that we see these women in this position as one, it's a great honor, not just pity, and not just something that we have to do out of empty duty. This morning we talked a lot about roles. And it is important to be able to see these situations, and we can ask ourselves whether or not these are the things that we've considered. Are we respecting the roles that Jesus provided for our families and in the church, for the benefit of both? Are we respecting these older women the way that Jesus showed us as an example? Are we caring for our motherly figures among the saints, just like Jesus instructed? And are we looking to try to take care of our widows in all the ways that we have examples for? Again, talking about roles, it's important for us to understand that Jesus gave us a role to play as well. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves whether we're fulfilling our role. Most of this has not been geared toward an invitation, but I don't want to end any of these opportunities without an invitation. If you know that you have not been right, if you know you have not been fulfilling your role, whatever that role might be, there's an opportunity to turn that around today. If you have never availed yourself of what Jesus offered, or made yourself a part of his body, there's an opportunity to do that. If you've never studied the Bible, we want to study the Bible with you. You see, the Bible tells you the truth about life. But if you know what it says, and you might know what you need to do, there's an opportunity to do that today. Because you can today say out loud what you know to be true. That you know that Jesus is the King. He's the Savior. He's the Son of God. He teaches us how to care for people. And you might know that you have some changes to make. The Bible talks about repentance. That just means turning around. Taking the way that you had been and going the opposite direction. Instead of rebellion against God, you can make yourself obedient to God. And that might require a bigger change than just some attitude adjustment. And if you know that you need something even bigger than that, there's an opportunity for that. Because you can take the life that you lived to this point, have that crucified on the cross, buried in the waters of baptism, and you can ask God to raise you up a new creature, ready for a life in his service and fulfilling your role. If this morning you know that at one time you said you were going to do those things, you were going to be loyal, you were going to serve in his kingdom, and you have not done so, there's an opportunity for you to say that. The congregation here will encourage you with their words and with their actions. They will pray with you. They will pray for you. If you have a spiritual need, make it known now as we stand and as we sing.